Again, good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. I'm thankful to be able to be here this morning. I think Kate said it well as we were driving to church this morning. We're heading on vacation for 2 weeks, and I told the girls as we were driving in, well, this will be our last Sunday for a couple weeks. And Kate said, that makes me happy and makes me sad. And I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, it makes me happy because I'm looking forward to going on vacation and doing fun things, but it makes me sad because I know I'll miss my church family while we're gone. And I think that is a fitting statement for those of us who are trusting in Christ and are involved and committed to a local church. The fact that we know that this is our family, this is the family that has committed to love us, to care for us, and us for them as well. There's certainly a sense of being home when we are together, and I'm thankful for that. Several years ago, when I was in seminary, it was back in 2011. I was in seminary. It was kind of a tight time for us, just financially, but also just with time together. Seminary was very consuming, and we didn't have the church family that we had left behind when we went to seminary. And so getting out on dates was rare. And this one evening, we finally got to go out on a special date, and we left the kids with the sitter, and we drove off alone, which for that stage of our lives, like I said, was a real treat, just to be alone. And yet, that wasn't the highlight of the evening. We went to a nice dinner and enjoyed great food, good conversation, but even that wasn't the highlight of the evening. We went to downtown Louisville and walked around on a beautiful evening, but that wasn't the highlight of the evening either. Then we parked in a parking garage and walked a block or so to the famous and historic Louisville Palace Theater in downtown Louisville. It's an incredible theater. The architecture and the beauty of this small and intimate theater is incredible. There's over 140 different carved figures and faces throughout it. It's immaculately decorated. And yet that wasn't the highlight either. The highlight of the evening for us was getting to see Alison Krauss in the Union Station walk out on the stage and getting to sit and listen to that music in such beautiful arrangement live for 2.5 hours. That was the highlight. That was an incredible evening. And likewise, when we are reading Revelation 21 and 22, we are constantly being moved towards a highlight. We hit amazing thing after amazing thing. And yet what we often don't realize is that is not the highlight. The highlight is still to come. And so turn with me to Revelation 21. I'm going to read a pretty big chunk this morning. And so we're actually going to start in verse 1 of 21. If you weren't here last week or didn't hear the sermon because you're with kids in nursery or elementary, really encourage you to listen to last week's sermon because it's foundational for this week. I don't have time to re-preach that before we go into this text, but I do have time to read this. So let's read it so that we grasp the foundation that we looked at last week. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true, and they are faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopas, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Last week, as we went through verses 1 through 8, we saw the incredible intimacy there that God promised to be with his people, that he'll wipe away every sorrow of tear, every sorrow, pain, grief, mourning will be gone. It'll be no more. Because God in his perfect wisdom and in his perfect sovereignty is making all things new. And so as we pick up this morning in verse 9, there's a transition from verse 8. And what we see here really as we back up and look at the big picture is God's gift. In verse 2, John had seen the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. But now the transition happens in that he is taken on a tour, in a sense, of the New Jerusalem. It's important, as we talked about last week, to remember that the New Jerusalem is, first of all, the people of God before it is a literal city. There seems to be a double meaning going on here, but we need to recognize and realize that the New Jerusalem is regarded as, first of all, the bride of Christ. Nowhere else in Scripture is the bride of Christ referred to as anything but the people of God. So only the children of God are described this way, and thus the New Jerusalem is the people of God. And yet, that being said, it does seem right to see this as a literal city as well. So there's a double thing that's going on here. And so the idea is that the children of God make up the New Jerusalem, and apart from the people of God, there is no New Jerusalem. John's tour guide, interestingly enough, is one of the angels who took part in the bowls of wrath from chapter 15, which constituted God pouring out his wrath on the unbelieving people of the earth. This angel invites John to come with him up to a high mountain to see the great city. And in this, we're reminded of how often mountains play a prominent role in the Bible where God reveals himself or shows his glory. From this mountain, John sees the holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Again, just like we saw in verse 2, its emphasis is that it is holy and that it is from God. There is no sin, there is no impurity, there is nothing in it at all that will defile it. And the second characteristic, it is from God. God sovereignly gifts this. There is nothing you and I can do to conjure this up. And we're reminded, as we were reminded last week, mankind doesn't earn eternity. They do not earn salvation. Rather, eternity is a gift of God. For those who have turned from their sins and placed their faith in Christ and trusted Christ and Christ alone, There's nothing one can do to earn it. There's nothing one can do to achieve it. You and I simply do not have the power to save ourselves. No amount of good we do will save us. We do not have the power to create heaven and the New Jerusalem. It is a gift of God. It is a work of God. We are utterly dependent upon God for this. It is why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's only through Christ. This description John gives of the New Jerusalem is stunning, isn't it? As if we just kind of back up and look at it, we see it, all these descriptions of jewels and transparent gold. It's an incredible description. But the primary characteristic of the city is that it will hold and will magnify the glory of God. The city is designed to glorify God in every way. The glory of God is going to shine through this city like a blinding light throughout the entire created universe. This week I had to fix a light on a billboard, on some of the billboards that I work on. And the light fixture on that sign is created in a special way, and it is the same on all signs, so that the light will be focused as narrowly and specifically as possible onto the face of the billboard. The lens of the fixture is designed in such a way to where if you were to look through it, you wouldn't be able to see through it, and yet it's designed in such a way that the light is pushed out as much as possible. And then on the back side of the fixture is an entire fitting that slides under the bulb to reflect as much light as possible back out through those lens. And then the fixture is positioned in such a way that it hits the sign exactly right. Likewise, the New Jerusalem is designed in such a way as to maximize the glory of God. That's what all of this is about. We, his people, are to brilliantly display his glory. We are created to be the lens through which the light shines. Notice that the description of the city is in perfect jewels, just as the throne room of God. In fact, the first jewel that John saw as he tried to describe the glory of God is the same jewel that we see here in the city. So you might remember from John chapter 4 when we were there that he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And then when we look here, we see the exact same description in verse 11 as John sees the city. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone. What is he saying? He's saying that the primary characteristic is the glory of God that he saw in chapter 4 when he saw the throne room of God. It was clear as crystal, likely the same appearance as a diamond. The next is a reference to the great wall that's around the city, and it houses 12 gates. Each of the gates has what? An angel sitting over it. Again, as we saw last week, describing the fact and that heaven and earth are coming together. The angels are there. The 12 gates each contain a name from the 12 tribes of Israel. And in this we see the role that ancient Israel from the Old Testament plays in the city. And then corresponding to the 12 gates are the 12 foundations. And on each of the foundations is each of the apostles' names. And so this represents the fact that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. You may remember this text from Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Thus, what we are seeing here in the New Jerusalem is the unification of Israel from the Old Testament and the church from the New Testament. In other words, the New Jerusalem is composed of God's people from Israel and the church. They together make up the New Jerusalem. What we see next is an absolutely incredible direct correlation to the Holy of Holies, which would have been in both the tabernacle and the temple. Look at what we see here. "And he who talked with me," verse 15, "had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth." In other words, it's a perfect cube. It's a perfect square. This is undoubtedly a direct reference and correlation to the Holy of Holies, which in both the tabernacle and the temple was a perfect cube. Thus, the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies expanded significantly. Now, what's significant with this? Well, if you remember from the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies is where the priest would meet with God how often? Once a year. Once a year. But the reality of the New Jerusalem is that it replaces the Holy of Holies, and it is where God dwells and where his people dwell, which means God's people meet with God daily, constantly, consistently. Remember verse 3 from 21 last week. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and God himself will be with them." What are we seeing here? The purpose of the city is intimate fellowship with God. It is a culmination of God's work to save his people and restore them to himself. Notice now this significance of the size of the New Jerusalem, 12,000 furlongs. There's discussion as to what exactly this length is, but the average that most agree on is about 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles tall. Now, obviously, we're dealing with symbolism here and not literal measurements, so what's the point? Well, the point is that the city of God is vast, it's expansive, and it's adequate. It is more than sufficient for all of God's people. This is no small, trite little city. It's massive and encompassing. To put it in perspective, it would stretch from Missoula to Chicago down to L.A., that's how big this is. It's magnificent. And the size of it points to the vast number of people that God is saving throughout time. The remnant that we often see in Scripture, the small remnant, has become a massive number. It's huge. The next description is of the wall, which as we see is significantly small compared to the city. The point of the wall is not to protect the city, because at this point, sin and wickedness and evil is all gone. The point of the wall, it seems like, would be to mark out the people of God. And again, look at the first jewel that we see in verse 18. The construction of the wall was of what? Jasper. Again. Jasper. The precious stone to describe the glory of God from chapter 4. Only now the entire wall around the city is jasper. And it closes the city, which is made of pure gold, only it is a clear gold, and clearly this is unlike anything we've ever experienced. The glory of the New Jerusalem is so great that the gold that we experience here is inadequate for it. It is an insufficient metal. The 12 gates are there. And the 12 gates we see are now revealed as 12 pearls. The pearls were considered to be the most luxurious and precious jewel in the ancient world. Somebody figured out the size of what these gates would be. These pearls would be about 250 feet in diameter. And finally, the street of city was pure gold, but transparent again. And then we finally see that the foundation of the wall is comprised of 12 different jewels. quite possibly to correspond with the 12 jewels that were in the breastplate of Israel's high priest. The whole thing is designed to showcase the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the wonder of God. And friends, this is what God is preparing. And this is what God is preparing you for. We are being prepared to display the glory of God. And it doesn't begin then, it begins now. On Wednesday night, we've been going through 1 Peter, and you may remember this text from 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is our calling, and this is our high privilege to live for the glory of God. The glorious city is God's gift to his people, and it is so magnificent that the best John can do to describe it is with these precious jewels. It's beyond comprehension. This week I was watching a show on hunting caribou in the remote places of Alaska, and you might think, well, Shane, how in the world do you go from this glorious city to hunting? It's not a long jump, let me assure you. But as I was watching this show with my wife, the only way into this remote location was in these tiny little two-seater planes where everything had to be weighed. And they flew in and just landed on mountain ridgetops. No runways, no meadows. They just landed on ridgetops. They had these big tires so that they didn't wreck. And then when that plane left, that hunter was left on that ridge until the plane could get back. Many of you would love that, right? So there was a date in which they were supposed to be picked up, but it would just simply depend on if the plane could get there because of the weather. The hunter was left in a vast wilderness with no way out on his own. And the setting was absolutely incredible. The fall colors had just hit this vast, lonely range of mountains that are just covered with these fine-colored firs that are deep green, and then everything else is just golden, yellow, and red, spectacular scenery. Incredible. And they were talking to one of the guys there on the mountain at the end of the hunt, and the guy just said this. He said, shaking his head, he said, "I know I'm going to have to tell stories about this when I get home." He was from Wisconsin. But he says, "I think I'll have to end every story with, the only way to know what it's like is to go there yourself." And likewise, the glory of the New Jerusalem is so great and so glorious. John tries to describe it as best as he can, but you can almost hear him saying, the only way to know is to go there yourself. It's that incredible. This is God's gift to his people. And yet, as glorious as this is not the highlight of eternity. Look at verse 22 of chapter 21. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So the next point we see here is God's presence. What John writes here is more stunning than we typically realize in our current culture when he says, "I saw no temple in it." Nowhere in all of this massive city is there a temple. None. Not one. Why? Because God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Meaning that they are present in the city, and therefore there will be no need to go to a temple for worship. We will have direct and immediate fellowship with God the Father and His Son. We will worship God and the Lamb in their presence. This is why it has been rightly said that the local church is the closest that we will get to heaven this side of heaven, and that the local church is the best reflection of heaven on earth. It's not the mountains or another beautiful national park. It's the church. Because the church isn't where you go to be entertained. It isn't where you go to passively watch. It isn't where you go to get a weekly charge. The church is where you go to worship God and know Him more. It's a picture of eternity in the New Jerusalem. Notice again the reference here, twice, just right here in these first couple of verses, of the Lamb, verse 22, verse 23. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb who died for our sins. He is a sacrificial Lamb who paid the price for our sins, so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Over and over in Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. It is the common reference to Him. Because all of this is possible because of Jesus' death on the cross. Apart from the work of Christ on the cross, you and I would never, ever be in God's presence. Because we are sinful and we deserve His wrath. We deserve His judgment. And this is what makes the gospel so beautiful, that God willingly sent His Son, and the Lamb of God willingly went and paid the price for us to be saved, that we might be in His presence for eternity. Now we see the glory of God and how it expands all the more. Notice the change here. Before, the glory of God is going to radiate throughout the city. But now we see the city has no need of the sun or the moon. Doesn't necessarily mean that there will be no sun or no moon. Just says they're not needed. Can you imagine? It's insignificant. That big burning ball of fire. We don't need that anymore. Why? Because the glory of God is so great. And the light of the Lamb is so beautiful and wonderful. There are so many references in the New Testament to light and darkness that are all just culminated right here. Because one of the significant things to take away from this is that darkness represents sin and light represents holiness. Thus, what we are seeing here is a reiteration of the fact that evil will have no place here. This is only a place for truth, only a place for goodness, only a place for love. All that is evil will flee when God's glory is unveiled. It immediately disappears into the horror of hell, never to be seen again. You may remember all of the references that Jesus makes about being light, but one of the most profound ones is in John 12, and He says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness." And so here's the question, because this is in the context of belief, John chapter 12 is. So the question has to be, are you trusting in Christ or are you dwelling in darkness? Have you rejected Christ and all that awaits you is great darkness? Because that's all there is apart from Christ. This is why Jesus would plead with people to turn to Him, turn to the light. You may be saved from darkness. What we see next in verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light." What is that? It is a direct result of the fulfillment of Jesus' promise and command to go to all the nations, that it had borne fruit, that all the nations are now pouring into Jerusalem. They are present in the city. They will bring their own identities that God has given them. They will bring in their lives and their culture and their worship, and they will join with all the saints in the worship of God and the Lamb. And then notice verse 25, "Its gates shall not be shut all day. There will be no night there. The multitude of gates demonstrate the amount of people that will enter. They will never need to be shut because of the absolute safety of the city. There's no night there. There's no darkness, no sin, no wickedness, no evil. It is a place of complete and utter safety. There is nothing there to fear. Now notice the language of verse 27. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Notice the emphasis there. By no means will these things enter. Only beauty will be here. Only holiness. Only purity. Only truth. Only loveliness. There is nothing of anything else here because the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ expel it all away. They dwell in splendor and power. But notice something else here. But only. This is going to carry the emphasis of the beginning of the verse. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. By no means will anything enter this city except for those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, only those who have trusted in Christ will be there. Other descriptions of the Book of Life in Revelation describe it as those names that have been written in the Book of Life before the foundation of time. And so they are God's chosen people. They are saved by the work of Christ on the cross and their faith in Christ. For them and them alone are the gates open, and they alone may enter in and have fellowship with God. It's a beautiful promise here. This past March, I flew to LA for the Shepherd's Conference, a big pastor's conference down there at John MacArthur's church, and I had this long layover in Seattle, several hours. You know, those kind of layovers that you look at it on your schedule and you just go, ugh. You know, there's no more relaxing than a terminal in an airport, right? I was flying on Alaska. I got off into the Alaska terminal. And there at the back of the terminal where all the Alaska planes come in, I see this big, beautiful door, and it says Alaska Travelers Lounge on it. I thought, oh, that looks pretty cool. And I could see like a fountain back there behind the glass doors and some green plants. And then I saw somebody come out and further back in, I could see all these nice lounge chairs and stuff. And I thought, well, that sounds fantastic. I hate these chairs out here. They're hard. And then you got to deal with somebody's kid running into you every 3 seconds. And then I saw this little sign on the door that said, Alaska Travelers, complimentary food and drink. I thought, perfect, great. And then reality set in. I thought, but there's got to be a catch. So I checked it out. Oh, yeah, there's a catch, all right, a $450 catch to use the Alaska Travelers Lounge. Otherwise, you don't get in. And likewise, the New Jerusalem has a price, too. And it's far greater than $450. The price is a life. The life of Christ, the Lamb of God. He paid the price that we might enter into the city and be in his presence for eternity and no longer have the experience of sin and evil. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And yet, we still have not reached the highlight of eternity. Look at chapter 22 now, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. The third point we see here is God's face. Chapter 22 continues from chapter 21. It's in the same vein of thought. It's in the same revelation. It's in the same progression. Goes all the way through verse 5. And it continues with John's tour of the New Jerusalem and what he sees there. The first thing he sees is the river of life, the pure river of water. It's clear as crystal where it's coming from. Notice that. It's coming from the throne of God and the throne of Christ. And so the river represents this pure and refreshing eternal life. It's a life-giving stream of absolute perfection. It is pure. It is refreshing in every way. A couple of years ago, I was backpacking with Kate and Rose and my dad, and we had left in the morning, but about halfway through the day, we'd been on top of ridgetops all day, and so we'd been above tree line in the baking July sun, and we were hot and sweaty and soaked and just hitting that point where it's like, oh, fresh water. You know, the time when the water in your canteens and stuff starts getting warm. And we came up over the ridge, and down just below the ridge, about 150 yards below us, was this beautiful bench and this little meadow, and here's this creek just snaking through the middle of it, clear as crystal. And you could look down and see right below us where it came right out of the ridge. That was amazing water. It was so refreshing and rejuvenating. It was deeply satisfying. And that's the imagery here. To drink from the eternal life of God that he gives through Christ is deeply refreshing and ultimately satisfying. And yet this is not the climax. This is not the center. This is not the highlight of eternity. We read here then that the river flows from God's throne through the middle of the city. And so central to the city is this river of life flowing through it, and it's lined on either side by the tree of life. The language here is a little difficult to understand, and so many believe that this is what is called a collective singular, meaning that the tree of life means that there are multiple trees of life that line the river. And we see here that the tree of life, it bears 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. Just pause and think about that for a moment. How many trees do you know that bear more than one kind of fruit? There are none. This tree bears 12. And not just in the fall. Every month. In other words, there's no seasons here. And the fruit is exactly what is needed for life. There is abundant provision for all of God's people. And so what we see here as we look at the river and the trees is that life in the New Jerusalem will be a life of abundance and perfection. God will fully and completely provide for his people. They will never thirst again. They will never hunger again. They will have abundant life. And not only that, but look here at the end of verse 2. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to get hurt in the New Jerusalem. We're going to be running around and bang our knee, and we're going to need to go pick a leaf and rub it and have instant healing. No, this is speaking about the healing that happens as we enter the New Jerusalem. God's people are healed, and they are fully restored by the leaves of this tree. This coincides with what we saw the beginning of chapter 21, that God will wipe away every tear. The fact that God wipes away our tears, as we looked at last week, means that we will suffer in life. That there is grief, there is sorrow, there is heartache. And we enter the New Jerusalem with the scars and sorrows of this life burned upon our souls. And thus, as we enter the New Jerusalem, God fully heals us from the wounds of this life. This is significant to see and understand. For we enter the New Jerusalem battered and humbled and broken. And yet we will experience restoration from the provision of God, from the tree of life. The suffering and the grief we experience now is not our lot for eternity. Really, what we are seeing here, we don't have time to fully explore this. I wish we did. You can explore it on your own, though. Really, what we are seeing here is a restoration of the Garden of Eden in the New Jerusalem. As you have time this week, go back and read Genesis 1 and 2 and compare it with Revelation 21 and 22 and spend time in there. It will be good for your soul. Eden means the Garden of Delight. And what we are seeing here in 21 and 22 is the Garden of Delight being regained, in that God once again dwells with his people in purity, in beauty, and abundance. And so God's original plan for the creation has not been thwarted. Rather, it has been restored and perfected and renewed. He doesn't just save us and cleanse us from our sin. He heals us from all the suffering of this life, and he fully restores us in all ways. As wonderful as this is, we still haven't hit the highlight. Look at verse 3. One of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. And there shall be no more curse. Just consider that. Ponder it. No more curse. This week I dealt a lot with the curse and the effects of the curse. Abnormally so. It was a week that screamed, "This is a broken world. I'm tired of the curse. I'm tired of seeing sin have its way with people. I'm tired of warring sin in my life. I'm tired of seeing hurt and pain and suffering. Tired of reading story after story of the curse in our world." I read this week of a young couple who had their second baby, and 2 days after it was born, the doctor discovered the baby had been born with a rare metabolic disorder for which there was no cure. He said, "The baby will live probably 6 months." They took the baby home knowing they were taking it home to die, which she did 7 months later. Because the disease was genetic and there was a 25% chance that it would happen again, they had surgery so that they wouldn't be able to get pregnant again. But a year and a half later, she was pregnant again. And soon their fears were confirmed. The newborn son had the disease as well. And they brought him home to die as well, which he did 6 months later. This is a result of living with the curse. This is a result of living in a broken world. And this young couple clung to this hope that one day, the curse would be no more. And they clung to that hope. And as glorious and as hopeful as that is, it's not the highlight either. Look at the rest of verse 3. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." We're again reminded of the presence of God and of the Lamb in the midst of the city. In fact, the more time you spend in Revelation 21 and 22, it just begins to pop off the page everywhere that God's presence is central to eternity. And we discover here that we will serve him. The word translated means to serve or to worship. In fact, often the same Greek word is translated to worship. And so our great privilege for all of eternity is to serve our God and our Savior. And again, the language is bringing us back to Genesis 1 and 2, that we were created to serve God, to worship Him by working in His creation. Heaven is not where we just sit around and sing songs all day long. There is worship like we have never experienced, but there is also serving God and caring for His creation. And so the glorious task that we see from Genesis 1 and 2 will be restored once again, and it will be our absolute joy to worship and serve God forever. And yet, this is not the highlight of eternity either. Look at verse 4. And they shall see His face. This is the highlight of eternity. This is a stunning declaration. If you're aware of the story of the Bible, this is more than stunning. This is shocking. What happened in Exodus when Moses said, "Lord, that I just might see Your face and behold Your glory." And God said to him, "No man can see Me and live." Nuh-uh, Moses, it ain't happening. Because you'll be dead in a pile of bones on the top of Mount Sinai. And then Jesus came. Where did He say He came from? From the Father. What did He say? "If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father." And so because of Christ's work, we have this incredible promise that we will see the face of God. This means we'll have a true understanding of God and physically be in His presence. The saying to behold one's face or to see one's face means to have a full and deep and intimate knowledge and relationship with one. It is to fully know God. Ben read a very important text earlier. Part of that text is this: "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." This is the highlight of eternity. The highlight of the new earth. The highlight of the new Jerusalem, the highlight of salvation, is to behold the face of God and to intimately know Him. It is the best part of eternity. Just think about it. If we inherited the new Jerusalem and God wasn't there, it wouldn't be satisfying. If we had access to the tree of life and the river of life, but no access to God, it would not be sufficient. If we had freedom from the curse, but had to live in separation from God, it would be meaningless. You see, if we picture eternity apart from seeing God's face, we are misunderstanding eternity. Seeing God's face is not the most beautiful aspect of eternity to us and our greatest desire, we are missing the point of redemption. Heaven is heaven because we will behold the face of God. And friends, if the joy of eternity is knowing God, the joy of life here is knowing God as well. Our joy isn't in having all the hobbies and toys. Our joy is not in being up to date with all the news and all the happenings on social media and in the world. Our joy is not in having all of our dreams fulfilled. Our joy isn't having the life we dreamed of having. Our joy is in knowing God. And we must pursue this. We're not in the New Jerusalem yet, but we can pursue knowing God now. And we do so through His word, through prayer, through the church, and fellowship with one another. for failing to do these things. We are failing to understand our purpose and destiny. But if we are actively pursuing the knowledge of God and His Word, then we are understanding our purpose. We are understanding our destiny. I like what Richard Phillips says when he talks about this. He says this. He says, "It is not surprising that for people who are destined to see God's face, the most wholesome and enriching of all activities is the study of God in the teaching of His Word." So what does beholding the face of God result in? Well, we see it here at the end. "His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." The Lord God marks out those who are His. He gives them light, which means He gives them His truth. And He positions them to reign forever and ever, which is a fulfillment of the promises that we saw in Revelation 2 and 3. And so the goal of redemption is fully and completely realized and fulfilled. The original intent of Genesis 1 through 2 is fulfilled as we reign forever, caring for God's creation, free from the curse, and seeing the face of God. So the question for us this morning is this. Is this your hope? Is this your focus? Is this your confidence? See, there's a day coming when God will welcome you into His presence. He will wipe away your tears. He will heal your hurts. He will bring you into the holy city. He will show you the river of life and the tree of life. He will reveal to you life free from the curse, and He will position you to reign with Christ. But most importantly, you will see His face. Like the heavenly creatures that we saw in chapter 5 who see God's face every day and fall before Him in worship, on this day when we are brought face to face with God, we will joyfully proclaim the same as they do, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious privilege it has been to spend this time over the last 2 weeks looking at heaven. We desperately need this perspective, Lord. Because if we are honest, we are reminded over and over again that this life is not heaven. That this life is broken. And we need to admit that. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to have sorrow. It's okay to weep. Because we live in a broken world. And we see how sin has ravaged us and ravaged your creation. And yet, we praise you for the promise that you are working to make all things new. We praise you that there will be no more curse. We praise you that we will see your face. So God, as we live, may we live with this perspective. And may we live remembering what you have done. And may we live clinging in confident hope to that which is to come through Christ. Lord Jesus, we cannot thank you enough for what you have done for us. And forgive us for how often we make what you have done for us about us and about what we get, instead of praise and glory. For we who are sinners and deserving of wrath are saved because of your work and will be brought into the holy city to dwell forever before you and your Father for eternity, where you will provide for us life and life abundantly, life as we have never experienced. So thank you, Lord, for these truths, and may we cling to them as you cling to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.